Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for all of your scriptures, and we thank you for this book that we're going to be looking at, that it contains allusions to so much of the rest of your scriptures. We ask that you would help us, even as we're talking about some orientation issues, authorship and those things, before we really dive into the text, that you'd help us to get our heads wrapped around these and some of the issues that help us to know how to interpret this book that has been the source of so much controversy. Father, you wrote it. You gave it through your Son, through the Spirit, and through the messenger to John, our brother. You want us to understand it. And so send that same Spirit that we would understand these issues and make wise decisions in that process. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are on lesson two, getting oriented to the book. Does anybody remember what we talked about last week? Yes, the four schools. Anyone know what the four schools of interpretation were? Right. We had the historicist position, which means that it's basically covering all of history from, oh, let's see, what was it? About 90 to Jesus' return. Okay? You also had, what other, what's another one?
Preterist.
Anyone remember what the preterist view is? Well, that's full preterism, which is a heretical view. We did cover that. So yes, there's two types. There's the bad and the good. This one says all of it is 70 AD. That's why it's bad. This one says that some of it is 70 AD. And then there's usually leading up to the consummation, which covers, well, depending on who you talk to, but it's in there. Okay? And that this is meant to encourage us about the reality of this. The faithfulness to God, to his people here, should help us here. Okay? Another view. Futurist. Which encompasses most of America. Which there's a little bit here in chapters 2 and 3, which takes place way back when. Then basically it encompasses the tribulation after the rapture. I should say that. Rapture. And then 1,000 years, usually. And then consummation. So the letters to the churches deal with the past. Everything else deals with the future. Okay. What's the last view? Idealist. Good. What is it sometimes called? Spiritual. Yeah. Which really misleads people as to what it refers to. And so you have the, you know, back here in the 90 to 100-ish, you've got the seven churches. So chapters 2 and 3. And then you've got, Revelation talks about the patterns of history from a Christian perspective. And then there is a consummation. So those are our sort of four lenses. We talked a little bit about the point of from Gregory Beale. It was eclectic. Something or other. But we can take aspects of more than one of these. I tend to take this and this. Okay? Those are far more compatible than, say, this and this. Okay? Not really going to work. All right? So those are the four main ways in which people look at it, okay, they are not necessarily tied to a position on the millennium, not necessarily, but there are some leanings. For instance, just about everybody who's a futurist is a form of premillennialist or other. There's two forms. They're either one of those two forms. Usually, preterists and idealists are not premillennialists. They're either post or amillennial. And I don't even know what these guys are. So they're just kind of an odd thing. And we also talked about the reality of how these sort of existed or, you know, sort of to combat one another and their role in church history. For instance, and how it's shifted sides sometimes. The Church of Rome held the historicist position for a long time, and then after the time of the Reformation, different parts of the Church of Rome began to pick up preterist and idealist positions in order to combat the Reformation in their view of Revelation. And so, you know, it shifted around a little bit. So hopefully that all makes some degree of sense. Let's get to today's lesson. All right. Archaeologists. They try to piece together the context of artifacts to get a better picture of what they mean, what a past civilization was like. If we were to find a random scrap of writing, what it means is largely determined by the context. Who wrote it? To whom it was written, when it was written, how it was written, and why it was written. The more you get wrong, the farther off you're going to be. The more you get right, the closer you're going to be to reality. So the basic facts of Revelation help us to properly interpret the revelation. So that's what we're talking about today. Author, audience, that kind of stuff. Date. Does that just make you excited? Do you get that Chris Matthews tingle up your leg? I hope not. Okay. All right. The author. From Revelation 1, we read, "His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ." Tradition has historically identified this particular John as the brother of James, the two sons of Zebedee, the author of the gospel, and three other letters to churches. Okay? Now, there's a small number of people that argue that this is not John, the son of Zebedee. And the reasons that they give for this are there's very little overlap in vocabulary, and there's very little overlap in terms of style compared to the other things that this John is said to have written. Okay. What do you think about that argument? Yes, the claim of pseudo-Pauline letters. What determines vocabulary in a letter? No, not the audience. The language you choose would be determined by the audience, but vocabulary. Well, it's sort of, you know, yes, I sometimes use different vocabulary with my children than I would with my wife, but generally speaking. Someone said something here. Subject matter. Yes, you're not going to use the same vocabulary if you're talking about a completely different subject. Yesterday, I used a baseball term. Okay? You're not normally going to use a baseball term when you're talking about washing laundry. Well, theology, if you're illustrating something, yes. But yeah, if I'm trying to have a conversation with any of you about baseball, the vocabulary is going to be very different than if we're talking politics, for instance. So vocabulary is often a function of subject matter. The subject matter here is very different from the subject matter of the Gospel according to John and the three letters that are attributed to John. So it should not be a surprise that the vocabulary is a little different. So that doesn't seem to be a very strong argument to say that the author is someone else besides John. What about style? What sort of dictates style? Besides the personality of the author. No. I don't think so. That's for you? True. Yeah, make a good point. That's a good point. Which gets to, I think, genre. The, you know, in the gospel, he's reporting what he has seen, what he has heard, what he has felt. It's a historical account. It's shaped by his purpose. You know, he's got the seven signs and the miracles and the seven I ams. You know, he's which we'll get to the use of numbers. Interesting that they don't bring up the similar use of numbers from Revelation and the gospel according to John. So you've got that. Then you have letters, which are very different from historical accounts. And this is neither of those. This is what we're going to talk about a little bit, apocalyptic literature. And so, of course, the style is different. The whole context and purpose is very different from the other two. And so when you look at these arguments honestly, they're not convincing. There's no reason we should doubt the history, the tradition of the church in this matter, and think that it's some other guy named John or some guy who's pretending to be John. Okay? It makes perfect sense that it was John, the apostle, brother of James, son of Zebedee. Okay? While he's in exile, there are also some issues with grammar that are, you know, things like that. But while he's in exile, okay, he's in a work camp. He's not going to have access to his amanuensis or his secretary. And so this person who normally might clean up some grammar, clear up some style issues, this other person who's involved, is not there. And so it's really unfair to expect John to use the same style, vocabulary, and grammar when writing something that is so incredibly different. So I think, the author really is John, the apostle. Audience. The original audience was, of course, the church, particularly the church of Asia Minor, which is what we now call Turkey. And this was a church that was enduring great persecution. and that really affects kind of the direction and tone of what's going on here and helps the purpose. The really, I think, in a lot of ways, controversial issue is more the date, when this was written. Okay. The circumstances of this book of the Bible really limit us to two periods of persecution under Rome that existed while John was, we believe, still alive. The two are when Nero was reigning from 54 to 68, and when Domitian was reigning from 81 to 96. Okay. I'm greatly disappointed in William Hendrickson on this particular matter because he writes, one cannot find a single really cogent argument in support of the earlier date. Correct! There are numerous. There's so many that Ken Gentry's book is about that thick. So let's look at some cogent arguments for dating this in the 1960s. Not 1960s. Pretty sure John wasn't still alive. Yeah. There was a lot going on in the 60s that might elude people to think that they were back then, but you know, a lot of... Anyway, 60 A.D., thereabouts. Revelation 11, 1 through 2, speaks as if the temple is still standing. Now, you could take a futurist position and say that this is the rebuilt temple, okay? You could take the position that it's merely symbolic of something. I'm not sure what it would be symbolic of. We really need to... Sometimes we Reformed people go a little too crazy with the symbolism. I've had people tell me that the harps that are found in the scenes in heaven are symbolic. And I'm like, well, what are they symbolic of? So I think there's music in heaven. That's my point. They have they had instruments there. You know, if all they were doing was singing, it would just say they sang, which it does say they sang. But anyway, that's another thing. Sometimes we can go a little too crazy and make everything symbolic of something. So some people would say that the description of the temple there in 11 is symbolic. Okay, I tend to think it's one of those. It's actually talking about the temple. A second thing that we really need to consider is the Jewish character of much of the persecution. The Jewish character. Meaning, prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, with the fall of Jerusalem, much of the persecution was a result of the unbelieving Jews. Now, in places like Asia Minor, what they would do is, instead of being able to persecute them themselves, really what they did is they reported them to the authorities because they were Judaism was a protected religion within the Roman Empire. Okay, I believe it was the only non-Roman religion that was protected. Everyone else was seen as an atheist. Okay? So there was a special favored status to Judaism that was granted. And so what happened is, you know, of course, to the Gentile, it would look like Judaism. But of course, we saw that there was a great distinction that begins to emerge farther and farther because of their rejection of Christ as the Messiah. And so what would happen is the Jews would say, they're not Jews. They're atheists. And so because they failed to worship the emperor, all of the persecution broke out. And so there's particularly when we read the letters to the seven churches, we're finding a lot of persecution at the hands of or connected to the Jews, which would seem to indicate something prior to A.D. 70. Okay, we can see this when we read the Acts of the Apostles, for instance. You know, what happens? Who's usually the one to start to attack Paul? You know, it's these angry Jews following him from town to town. You know, you kind of get the idea. And they stir up the Greeks, usually, is what happens in the Acts of the Apostles. So after AD 70, persecution was largely limited to Rome. After AD 70, the Jews themselves were being persecuted. Another argument, or fact to consider. Revelation 17:10 mentions seven kings, five of whom who had fallen, one who is the last, who is not yet king. Nero, by most accounts, was probably the sixth to be recognized as emperor, and the seventh would destroy Jerusalem in 68-69. Three men struggled for control, and all three were claiming the throne. So in 68 and 69, you have this struggle for power. In 70, that gets answered, and boom, Jerusalem gets destroyed. So that's another reason, I think, a cogent argument. Revelation 13:18. Many see Nero as identified by the 666. Okay. Now, obviously, If you're taking a late date, you're probably going to argue that it's not Nero. So, you know, these things interact with each other. Its purpose is to predict events that are about to happen. And that makes a better case for AD 70. It's predicting what's going to happen in Jerusalem because there's no similar events that take place shortly after the writing if you put it around 90. There's nothing that's happening there's the persecution, but you don't see the great judgment as God defends his people. You do see that in AD 70. You don't see it in 90, 100, 110, 120, all of those things. And so that is a very important thing to consider in a way. It's common to sometimes hear that no one believes in an early date, but over 130 scholars and commentators have favored the early date. It's not just Ken Gentry. Also guys like Jay Adams, church historian Philip Schaff, J.B. Lightfoot, and Jewish scholar Alfred Eidersheim. So it's not just a theonomist thing, if that name Ken Gentry bothers you. All right. Any questions or comments about that before we get to the arguments for the 90s? All righty. Arguments for it was written in the 90s. External evidence for the late date is based primarily on the testimony of Irenaeus, who was one of the church fathers. Irenaeus. Maybe I should write that. Make sure I get it right. Where is he? There he is. Yeah, I did get it right. We sort of have stolen from this when something is Irenic. I'm trying to a tone of writing. So, anyway. He says 90s. I can't remember the dates for him. Third century. Revelation 13 talks about the mortal wound that healed. Some apply this to a legend that many thought Nero would rise from the dead. However, as you consider that, you have to remember, if that's predictive, it doesn't have to take place after the rumor exists. It can take place before the rumor exists. Yeah. They claim that emperor worship was not enforced until the reign of Domitian, who was widely considered the second Nero. I don't know about the evidence on that one. Anyway, the seven churches experienced a spiritual decline that seems to be more fitting for AD 90 than AD 65. Okay. Sounds good, right? But can you describe to me the character of the church in Corinth? Pretty much in decline. They had serious problems. Galatia. They had serious doctrinal issues in Galatia. So, you know, that doesn't sound too weighty for me, anyway. It may be weighty for you. Laodicea, in particular. Hendrickson argues that since there was an earthquake in AD 60, the date is too soon for them to rebuild the city. Okay, but let's note, the text does not say that they had rebuilt the city, just that they were proud and thought they lacked nothing. And the reason they lacked nothing, or thought they did, Laodicea did not petition Rome for help in rebuilding the city. They were rebuilding it on their own dime. So, you know, even while you're doing it, it doesn't necessitate that they've already rebuilt the city. There's nothing in that letter to Laodicea that does that. So, some people interpret Polycarp to mean that there was no church in Smyrna before Paul died, because there's this phrase, "We knew him not." Okay, so they're saying, you know, they didn't know about Paul, and he died in AD 67, therefore it has to be later than this. But this is really reading too much into a statement that is essentially means they did not yet know Christ when Paul wrote the letter to the Philippian church, late 50s or early 60s. So, you know, as as you sort of think about the date, it really is going to matter a lot on how you interpret the rest of Revelation. Okay. An early date is really going to necessarily add some preterist aspects. Okay. A 90s date is really going to sort of move you toward futurist to some degree. That doesn't mean that you're going to be futurist. I'm not saying that. But you're certainly not going to be a preterist. So you could be a preterist and an idealist and hold to a date in the 60s, but you're really going to be a futurist or maybe an idealist. So really for the idealist, the date is not a big concern, but if you're going to have any form of preterism or futurism, the date matters. Does that make sense? Kind of. Just a wee bit, yeah. You know, it's 2,000 years. What's 20? 30. Excuse me. Any other questions or comments on the arguments for the 90s or how to think about this? How many of you have ever thought about this? That's two of you, three of you. Okay. How many of you ever heard, aside from Ken and Marty, have even heard that there were people who thought that there was an earlier date? Well, you're connected with him. Good job on the whole covenant headship thing there. Good. I just know that, you know, the mainstream evangelicalism is going to do 90s. It's just the way it is. Most people are... So to hear about a date for Revelation in the 60s at first can be very puzzling and frustrating. And I just want to be aware that... I want you to know I'm aware that it could be frustrating and confusing to some of you. And when that happens, sometimes emotion starts to get engaged in ways that it doesn't necessarily need to, but salud. So, any other thoughts on the date, Alex? Well, that's your presupposition, which is what we talked about last week. Yeah. Well, that would be something that, because there's predictive prophecy in those letters, you would have a hard time saying it was written after it happened. You're kind of undermining your whole theology, which is exactly what happens with Isaiah. That's why liberals will say that they're, you know, there's Isaiah, there's Deutero-Isaiah, and sometimes there's a third guy who wrote Isaiah as well. And what they're trying to do is avoid predictive prophecy. Because that can't happen. You know, well, the decline of churches, yeah, they say it would happen in that 60 period, as evidenced by what we see in Corinth and Galatia and all that kind of stuff. You know, the first letter Paul writes is to the church in Galatia, and they've already gone off the theological deep end. So decline in a church, in a congregation, can happen very quickly. So the fact that there are problems in those churches does not necessitate moving it to the 90s. It can still be in the 60s. All right. What? Probably too old to be in a work camp. You know, how long would George or Jack last in a work camp? I don't know how long I'd last. You know? So it certainly, when you take into consideration where he is and what he's doing, a younger John makes a lot more sense than an older John. All right, let's go to purpose. It's to encourage persecuted Christians with knowledge that Christ indeed reigns and will bring justice to the persecuted. And so it's really mostly about Jesus, showing how he's reigning over all of history, but he's reigning on the benefit of the church, that he sees the problems that they are experiencing, and he's going to act. He is going to hold these people accountable. There will be justice for God's people. Ken Gentry kind of puts it this way, that the Revelation's main focus of attention is this: God will soon judge the first century Jews for rejecting and crucifying his son, their Messiah. Now, he also says that there's a future judgment that's to come. So, for he's not a full preterist. He's a partial preterist. He's the guy who writes many big books. he's alive today. Unfortunately, he's connected with the Theonomist movement, which, if you don't know what that is, that's a different discussion for a different day. And so there are some, he's a Reformed guy, but he has some differences from us, shall we say, on how to live out that Reformed theology. He's a postmillennialist, which is why he has those differences. I am not postmillennial, so I differ with him on that, and that drives the other differences I have with Ken Gentry. But he's one of these guys who probably reads 5 books a day and writes 3. He's very productive. And something that you would think wouldn't take much time, he writes a big fat book on. Or I recently saw that he had like 7 CDs on head coverings from 1 Corinthians. Yeah, that's what I said. 7? How can you talk about that for 7 hours or whatever? I mean, he's very thorough. He's very, he lays down thing by thing by thing. Yeah. So, but anyway. He also was part of, one of the books I read was a four views of Revelation, and he wrote the preterist chapter on that. So you can get a rather condensed version of what Ken Gentry says in that, if you want to borrow it from me. Anything else? Genre. It's interesting because this contains 7 letters. So there's multiple genres in this. The book is primarily apocalyptic, which refers to, usually we think of the apocalypse, we think of the end. Well, it really means the revelation, the revealing of something that was hidden. So this is the unveiling of that which had been kept hidden. As apocalyptic, it does contain many symbols which are not intended to be interpreted literally, but as signs of a deeper reality. For instance, did Jesus look like a lamb? No. That's part of the interesting aspect of Revelation. It says, you know, here comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He looks and he sees a lamb. Well, Jesus didn't like transform himself, you know, like a wonder twin or something. Shape of lamb, slain. But it's pointing to the fact that he bears the wounds, the scars of the crucifixion, and that he bears them as the sacrifice. And so that is a symbolic thing. It is not, he's not literally a sheep. Okay? That it is apocalyptic, and how we are to interpret this as largely symbol of visions, we find in Daniel 2, 28 through 30, in verse 45, some interesting parallels with Revelation 1, as well as Revelation 4 and 22. So, Daniel. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. When we go to Revelation 1, we see the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are about to take place after this. Similarly, in Revelation 4, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Chapter 22. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. So, that phrase, make known, and all of these passages, the thing I've highlighted, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's identical to what we find in Revelation. The same word is used. In Daniel, we see the symbolic nature of this communication. Okay? It's explicit. God gave you these dreams, and now I'm going to interpret these dreams, because on face value, these dreams don't make sense. They're symbols that need to be interpreted. Therefore, God is going to make this known. Okay? The word most commonly used means to show by a sign. And so John, in the opinion of Greg Beale, which I share, John is making a clear allusion to Daniel 2 at the very beginning. And the things which Daniel saw, well, which he interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar, which pertain to the latter days, are now about to happen. And so there's a shift in time. What was in the distant future then is now about to happen for John's audience. But he's using the similar terminology that they would find in Daniel to show that he's using symbols and signs to do this. This is reinforced by that word to show, which tells us that God is communicating to John via visions that are given through the angel. He receives essentially pictorial revelations. Sometimes he hears a voice saying, write this down, but a lot of it is He's seeing something, and he's trying to communicate what he sees. And so there's going to be a lot of the like kind of words. It, like, you know, something like a trumpet, we even saw in the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet. There's a lot of like in this, because he's trying to communicate. It's not a trumpet, but it's like a trumpet. So that's a function of the genre. And so we have sort of this thing that we have to do. As I erase this board, we have to go from the visionary level to the, make sure I get it right, symbolic level. In other words, we have to go from what he sees to what it means. And that's throughout the whole book. Now, sometimes the you know, what he sees is it itself, like, you know, he sees the temple. I think he actually sees the temple. But what does it mean in that context? What's going to happen to the temple? What's happening around the temple? So because all of this is in visionary form, he's trying to communicate this, we have to, what does it symbolize? What is he trying to communicate? What does it mean? Okay? So we have to kind of be thinking along those lines as we come to this whole book. We really have to reckon with the reality and the prevalence of symbolism in this book. There's also going to be, as a result of the genre, lots of metaphor. A metaphor is something that violates the normal boundaries for the meanings of words. For instance, when Jesus says, "I am the door," he's not speaking of, you know, a physical door, which if you look up on dictionary.com, a door is a movable, usually solid barrier for opening and closing an entryway, cupboard, cabinet, or the like, commonly turning on hinges or sliding in grooves. Jesus does not have hinges or grooves. Okay. But you see, you take one of the associated meanings and apply it to the subject. Okay. So in this instance, while Jesus does not have hinges, grooves, and is not in a wall, he is a means of approach to God. That's the point of being a door. There's no access to God except through Jesus. So, you know, using a metaphor, there's lots of metaphor that takes place in Scripture, and in this book of Scripture. There's also a lot of simile. When two words are linked by like, the two words usually have very different meanings. So one is compared to the other. There's often there's some tests that, you know, is this a simile? And really, there's sort of the impossibility of any intelligible, literal interpretation. In other words, it would be outrageously false if it was taken literally. You know, when John sees Jesus and says he saw a sheep, a slain sheep. Any question on that part of the symbolism before we get into numbers and all that fun stuff? Is this even remotely interesting? Okay, just making sure. All right, numbers. The numbers in Revelation tend to have symbolic significance. The most common numbers are 3, 4, 7, and 12. They, in their multiples, because all those big numbers you see are multiples of those smaller numbers. They tend to have symbolic meanings. 7, which we referred to when we're talking about the Gospel of John, because you have the 7 I am statements, the 7 signs, all of those things, all of these sevens. 7 is a number of completeness. We get this from Genesis 1. and beginning of chapter 2. Okay? A complete week, a complete act of creation. When we think of the sevenfold wrath of God, it talks about the complete wrath of God that is about to be poured out. And so we see, you know, Jesus, the complete evidence in John's gospel that Jesus is the living God, the Messiah. So seven really functions here as well in terms of that communicating completeness, wholeness. Number four is also a number of completeness, but it's different. It indicates a universal or worldwide scope, the four corners of the earth, the four winds, those sorts of things. And so it has that completeness in the sense of universality, not wholeness, but universality. 12 is also a number of completeness, but it also communicates something different from 7 and 4. What it communicates is unity in the midst of diversity. We see 12 tribes making up one nation. We see 12 apostles with one message. And so it communicates that oneness, that unity in the midst of diversity is what 12 tends to do. And so, you know, as we kind of think about this, what we're going to find is we find four cycles of seven judgments. So we see the worldwide scope of God's full wrath upon all of unbelieving humanity, which culminates in chapters 19 and I'll say 20, which is something of the same thing. Which part? The worldwide scope of God's full wrath upon all of unbelieving humanity, which we see particularly in chapters 19 and 20. Actually, we see it all the way from, I'm trying to remember, 17:20. So, we find the fourfold formula. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation is used. So you have that universal scope, and yet it's used seven times. The Lord God Almighty and the one who sits upon the throne, they're both used seven times. Christ is used seven times. Jesus is used 14 times, which obviously is a multiple of seven. And the Lamb is used 28 times, another multiple of seven, and a multiple of four, indicating the universal scope of the Lamb's complete victory. So there's a lot that goes on with numbers in this letter. Not this letter, this book of the Bible. So we need to be aware of the numbers and how they function. Otherwise, we will tend to take things out of context. So, any questions about numbers before we go to structure? Yeah, we're going to run late today. I think it goes way too far. Because, and of course, what they base their Bible code stuff on usually is either an English version of the Bible, or they're basing it on like my Greek New Testament or something, and so they're finding codes in the midst of these things, sequences of numbers or letters and all, and it gets really goofy, you know. If you trace these letters diagonally, you get this word. That's very different than recognizing things that are clearly apparent in Scripture. I did a little bit of the Bible code stuff because that came out around the time I was in seminary and at Ligonier, and so trying to understand. There's no understanding because it's utterly irrational. If there's some of you, anyone here who likes the Bible code stuff, I'm sorry for that statement, but it's irrational stuff. Oh, yeah. Yes. My pages are different than your pages. So, I'm glad he caught that. Oh, sorry. There are four cycles of seven judgments. The worldwide scope of God's full wrath upon all of humanity, unbelieving humanity. All right, structure. No. Well, you know, that's also another one of those fullness sort of, you know, the Trinity, connecting to the Trinity. Yeah, I don't know why. No one seems to talk about why three is important beyond that. So, I don't know.
Well,
I know. I said the most common numbers are. Yes. Hey, he didn't tell me. as the footnote indicates, that's largely from Greg Beale. So, it's his fault he didn't mention three. Or I missed it. Maybe I missed it. Maybe it's my fault. That's entirely possible. Structure. This question is greatly affected by your overall orientation to the revelation. Futurists and historicists hold the book largely in chronological order. Preterists and idealists view the book as a series of seven progressive parallel visions that recapitulate, now there's a great word, the same events from different perspectives with a different emphasis as we find in the prophets. If you think about Isaiah, he talks about the same thing numerous times, but from different perspectives, different angles. For those of you who like sports, okay, what happens after the play? You see the right. The what? You see the replay. If you're watching the game, you see the replay. And what do they, if it's a controversial play, what will they often do? Yes. I mean, it's... I'll go back. Huh?
In super,
that's right, in super slow-mo sometimes. Back and forth. Not always back and forth. Sometimes. Depends who's editing it. But, you know, 2004, the American League Championship Series, there's that play where A-Fraud is running down the first baseline, and I think Bronson Arroyo catches the ball, and he's trying to tag him out, and A-Rod hits his arm. Well, they show you that play from all these different angles, and it becomes rather apparent that it was not he accidentally ran into Bronson Arroyo so that he dropped the ball, but he was willfully chopping at his arm to get rid of the ball, which is illegal in baseball, which is why he was called out and Derek Jeter had to go back to second base. Very significant play. Okay? Here, this is what it's saying. It's showing you the same thing, but it's showing you from different angles, so you begin to appreciate different aspects of what's going to take place. And so you see that what's going to happen to the great harlot, you're going to see what's happening to the beast, then you're going to see what happens to the dragon. Okay? That's just one example of why we have these parallel things that tell the same story, but different angles. So we see a repetition of events and phrases that point to these parallel visions. The battle, for instance, Revelation 16, 19, and 20. Three different battles or the same battle mentioned three times? Right? How many great battles are there in the book of Revelation? Three and a half years is mentioned. Revelation 11. Twice, 12, 14, and 13, 5. Oh, sorry, Revelation 12, verses 16 and 14, and then chapter 13, verse 5. Didn't read my own typing. So, you know, this keeps coming up and being mentioned. Are these all different 3.5 years, or are they the same? So, one example to kind of put forward for structure is... Christ in the midst of the church, chapters 1 through 3. Christ and the seven seals, 4 through 7. The seven trumpets, 8 through 11. The true God and his people versus the counterfeits, 12 through 14. The seven bowls of wrath, 15 and 16. The judgment on the beasts and the harlot, 17 through 19. And the judgment on the dragon and the cosmic renewal, 20 and 21. Actually, I should say 22 as well. So you can look at it as parallel things. So structure is going to be very important to how you understand what's going on. Yes?
If those
seven
are parallel,
does that support Paul's position? No. We'll get there. Yeah. Don't make me walk into heresy, dude. Huh? You are paying attention, and for that I applaud you. Don't tempt me with heresy. we'll get to sort of why. Yeah. Time frame matters. Well, yeah, my quick response would be that the judgment upon Israel was obviously not worldwide. So, there you go. Time frame matters. One of the main points of vulnerability we have as Christians is the time frame references that are found in Scripture, particularly in these passages as well as in Matthew 24 and its parallel passages. Atheists and critical scholars point to the time frame references, as I mentioned, particularly in the Olivet Discourse and in Revelation. Since the events mentioned, they think, didn't happen, Christianity is discredited. It's one of those words I always have trouble saying, five times, even one time fast. Often it is not a question of the scriptures being wrong, but of particular interpretations of scripture being wrong. For instance, with Matthew 24, they will say, you know, it talks about within this generation, this is going to happen, and you have to be clear, what's going to happen within this generation? And what's, you know, and so Jesus sets up two different questions. When is the temple going to be destroyed, and what is the end of the age? You know? And so on the first one, there are signs so that the people of God can get out of Jerusalem. And that happened within a generation, AD 70. Whereas the other one, there are no signs. It's going to happen like a thief in the night. So Jesus is saying two very different questions. And if you say that he's talking about the parousia and the whole thing, then yeah, it hasn't happened yet. And therefore, Jesus was wrong. But if you properly recognize the two questions, you say, Jesus was right within one generation. It happened. We can trust him for what's not yet happened, the parousia. So the interpretation of Scripture that the critical scholars or the liberals or the atheists want to put on it is inaccurate. Okay? So we have to pay very close attention to the time frame references within this book as well. For instance, in 1 verse 3 and 22:10, the time is near. In 1:1, 2:16, 3:11, 22:6, 7, 12, and 20, soon. This is going to happen soon. So, I try to kind of encapsulate all of this stuff. So I've got this little chart. I think I gave it to you there. Chronological order, parallelism, early date, late date. If you want to look at it that way, nobody who has an early date puts it in chronological order. Okay. The people who are early date are also embrace parallelism, and so you have preterism and some idealists falling in that category. Those who hold to a late date and chronological order are the historicists and the futurists. Those who hold to a late date but parallelism are most idealists. So that's kind of little boil it down to that. So these matters affect how we view, how we interpret, how we understand the book of Revelation. These factors will interact with views that we looked at from lesson one. For instance, preterists favor the early date and futurists the later date. Futurists and historicists use a chronological structure. so forth, so on. So let's keep all that in mind as we come to next week, the actual text. And we're going to spend 2 weeks in chapter 1. I think it's only 2 weeks. But these are the things that we have to keep in mind as we begin to look at the text so we can make the best sense of the text. I will not claim that we are going to perfectly understand this. Yeah, I'm not making that claim. There are times I get more confused the more I read it, but I'm in a better place than I was in my early Christian days. So, any questions before we close with prayer? I know we did a lot today. Hope it made sense today. Hope no one runs out going, "Heretics, heretics." Remember, those are the full preterists. So. All right, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be at work as we study this, that we would grasp, we more fully appreciate the purpose of that book to comfort those who are persecuted, particularly as we think of the persecution that occurs in many nations in this world, how the church is beaten down and pushed out and marginalized, and how we face increasing persecution here, though it's still more subtle. May we find our hope and our strength and our just the reality of Christ, our understanding of how history is playing out. May it be clarified and strengthened as we study the Revelation in the next few months. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.